You might remember back in the 80s, if you were around, there was a comedy film that came out of South Africa called The Gods Must Be Crazy. And when I watched that movie as a kid, I think it's a great movie, but I'm not recommending it. As I watched that movie as a kid, all I just remember is just laughing hysterically at kind of the slapstickness of it and how they put it together. And it really is, if you think about the movie, it's an allegory about like civilization, like how civilized are we really as civilized people? And the basic story begins with this bush pilot who's flying over the bush in like Botswana or South Africa, and he's drinking a bottle of Coke. And back then, you remember, Coke bottles were glass. Okay, it wasn't a plastic bottle. He's drinking a bottle of Coke, finishes it, opens up his little window, tosses it out the window, and lo and behold, the Coke bottle falls from the heavens next to this bushman. And he's just kind of walking through hunting or foraging food or doing whatever he's doing. And out of the heavens, from the gods, comes this miraculous gift, whatever it is, Coke bottle. So he picks it up and he takes it back to his village and he shares it with his people, with his family and his tribe. And they begin, they see it as a god. The gods must have sent this to us, and the gods send good things, so it must be good for us. So they start using it, like to beat out grain, you know, or to what do you do with leather? Soften it? Whatever. Anyway, so they're using it on leather, and there are all these other things. And as they begin to use it, we see that this tribe is pretty uncivilized. They haven't had any encounters with civilization. And the picture in the movie is that they're living in harmony, right? They're living in harmony with nature and with each other, and they share everything together that they have. But then all of a sudden, there's only one Coke bottle, and everybody wants to use it, right? So they start fighting over it and pulling it from each other and getting in arguments and conflict and confrontation until finally somebody gets bopped upside the head with it. And the leader decides that it's time for that to finish. So the main character, I think his name is Xi, decides that the gods must be crazy for sending this gift to them. And he sets out to return this gift to the gods by taking it to the end of the world and throwing it off, right? Throwing it off the end of the earth and giving it back to them. So as we read today's text, which I'm going to do in just a minute, it actually reminds me of this movie because I'm weird, first of all. But because here in this little community in South Africa was a group of people who are living communally. They're living in unity, and they have no basic sense of private property. We're going to see that in this passage when I read it. And their communal unity becomes threatened by the intrusion of this foreign object from the civilized world. And the decision is quickly made by them that the most important thing is the unity of this tribe rather than the strange gift. It's more important that the tribe be one, that they be together, that they be for each other. That's infinitely more important than holding on to this strange thing. And so their leader then would go to great pains to remove the source of disunity, to remove the source of conflict so that they could once again be in peace. And in the same way, if we think about our own story, the biblical story, Jesus Christ, our great leader, went to great lengths to create a church and to remove the source of conflict, which is sin. And he will and has himself fought for our unity to the death. So no matter what it takes, he will fight for unity in his church. And the question is, will we? So I want to read for you, starting at verse 32 of Acts. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So if you remember the backdrop of this story, what has just happened is that the two of the apostles, Peter and John, had been at the temple and they'd healed a man back in chapter 3 who was lame from birth, and he was able to walk now, and not only walk but run and leap and praise God throughout the temple. Well, these two guys got arrested for what they did. They got arrested also for talking about Jesus with the crowds. And after they were released, they prayed to the sovereign God that he would give them boldness so that they could continue to proclaim the gospel. And this is how God answers that prayer in verse 31. It says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God answers their prayer, gives them boldness, and he fills them with the Spirit. So here's the context of this community of thousands of believers filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens? What effects does the Spirit's presence have in this people? That's what we see now in these verses. And the first effect is that there's this beautiful unity. It says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. As we think of Jesus and his own words, this is the same kind of unity that we see here. It's actually a miraculous fulfillment of what he himself had prayed for that we see in John chapter 17 when he's praying to the Father, asking him that they may all be one, that all his disciples, that all those who would believe in him, that we would be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That's John 17. 21 to 24. And in this prayer, Jesus prays for our unity. He prays that the church would be one, and that oneness would actually be a reflection of God, of the relationship that God has with himself as Father, Son, Spirit, three separate persons, but one God in perfect unity. And the result of that kind of unity in the church, that we would be of the same mind, of the same heart, of the same soul, the result of that, he says, would be that the world would know that the Father has sent the Son. Now, if you're of a more cynical bent, like I generally am, you hear this, and you hear this picture in Acts chapter 4, if you consider yourself maybe a common sense realist, you might be tempted to consider this as nothing more than an unreachable wish dream, right? It's kind of a one-time deal that just happened here in the church a long time ago. But as we look at the rest of the New Testament, we see that this is the same kind of unity that the Apostle Paul calls for as a norm. Here, look here in Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says this to the church in Ephesus, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And count all the times he uses the word one here. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul himself would say, no, we are to be about unity and we have to fight for it. Because this is a unity that reflects God. It reflects his glory. It shows who he is. The Father, Son, and the Spirit have always been of one heart and one soul because they love each other. They love the same things. They desire the same things. They will the same things. They exist for the good of each other. And they've done so for eternity. Now, to be of one heart and one mind, or one heart and one soul, Paul is going to go on to explain in Philippians 2, is to have hearts of humility that think more about others than about ourselves. that think more about what we can give than what we can get, that think more about serving than about being served, that think about more about letting go than grasping tightly. So let's look then at Ephesians chapter 2 and read the first 8 verses. It'll be up here on the screen. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and Paul is assuming all these things, that all these things are a reality. So if there is those things, then do this. And since there are these things, then you must do this. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He goes on, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And he says, have this mind among yourselves. So we want to know what it means to have one heart and one soul. It's also to have one mind. Now he's going to tell us what that means. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which, by the way, 1 Corinthians tells us we have the mind of Christ. So he gives us through his Spirit who indwells us his own mind, his own thoughts, how to think after him and like him as we grow in him. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So even though he was God, even though he deserved to be treated as God and seen as God, even though he was himself God, he didn't feel like he had to hold on to that. He was secure in his deity. He was secure in who he was and could let go of that, not grasp after it, but actually empty himself out and make himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So to have the same mind with each other, to have the mind of Christ, to be of one heart and soul, is to have the same humble, sacrificial, generous, others-focused mind as Jesus. And when we have this mind, if we were all to have the mind of Christ, then just like in this passage, everyone and everyone's needs would be taken care of. Don't you think? Because if I'm taking care of your needs, and I'm thinking about you, and you're thinking about me, and we're all looking out for one another and naturally taking care of another's needs, I don't have to worry about grasping for my stuff because you got my back. You're watching out for me. You're providing for me, and vice versa. So here's this beautiful picture of unity that we have, of one heart and one soul. And then Luke goes on in the rest of these verses to describe how that gets expressed, how this unity gets played out. So as the Spirit forms in his church the mind of Christ, that unity gets displayed in a distinct way through generosity. It takes form in an actual physical way in the church through a detachment from things. So people begin to not see their stuff, their private property, as their own, and they share it with one another in the church so that everybody's needs are met. But then further, they're so gracious, they're so giving, they're so generous that outside of the church, you see it in verse 33, they continue to give their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So not only are they being gracious to each other with their stuff, they're being gracious outside the church with the gospel. So their unity of heart and soul had economic implications. It wasn't just something that they kept inside and kept to themselves, and it was a nice private warm feeling in their chest. It had economic, real-world, financial implications. And it eliminated neediness in this community. Now remember, how many people are we talking about? We're not talking about a dozen people. We're not even talking about 150 people. We're talking about several thousand people together of one mind, and none of them have any needs. It's actually a miracle. We should look at this as a miraculous thing that this is happening. And it says that God is pouring grace out on them. Grace was great grace was upon them all. And they, in turn, as that grace was poured out, they were like a conduit. I've used this illustration before, but like a conduit or like a big hose, they were allowing that grace to flow through themselves to each other and to those outside the church as well. And I think so often in our own lives, we become plugged up conduits. Anybody have a septic tank? Ever have your line get? Don't talk about it. Carrie's telling me not to talk about it. I was out there a few weeks ago with my elbows in it because we had a clog. So I know what that's like when a conduit gets clogged up. I'm not going to say the word. I'm not going to say what it's like. Okay. But you get the look, the feel, the smell of it, right? We don't want to be that. I don't want to be the clog in the hose of God's grace, and we shouldn't either. Okay, so as we think about this picture of this church here, this early church, a question comes to our mind. I want to just take a few minutes and address this question that naturally arises when we read this passage, which is this: are we all required to sell all of our possessions and give it to the church? Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that what this passage is saying? That we're all supposed to sell all of our stuff and give it to the church? I could easily say yes, but I'm not going to. It's a natural question, so I want to just take a few moments to address it. And first of all, as a caveat, I want us to recognize that probably none of us is as generous as we could be. Probably none of us is as generous as we could be. Now, I don't say that because I've looked at all your financial statements and your giving reports. I don't say that because I have any special insight. Many of you probably give well beyond what I could even imagine. But most of us are probably not as generous as we could be. We could surely be taking care of more people in need. We could always do a better job at generosity. So as I progress through this short conversation, I don't want you to take this as permission to tighten your grip on your stuff and be less generous. That's not the message here. The message isn't like, oh, I don't have to give all my stuff away, so therefore I can hoard more of it. No. Secondly, we have to recognize that here in the early church, it's a unique situation. As we saw in chapter 2, this newly formed nascent church is composed largely of hundreds, if not thousands, of visitors to Jerusalem. Even Barnabas here in these two verses, he's a native of Cyprus. We don't know if he lives in Jerusalem or if he's from outside. So there's all these visitors who've now come to faith, who don't have homes, who really don't have places to stay, who haven't gone home. They need to eat. They need to have a place to stay. They need to survive. You also have a bunch of people who've lived in poverty, like the lame man from chapter 3, who made his living off alms, off the generosity of others. You have all these people who have nothing because they've just lived in poverty. And now there's thousands of people who need to be taken care of because the church is saying, we're going to take responsibility for our own, for our family. There's a lot of practical physical needs, and these great needs call for great generosity, great sacrifice, and through God, great provision. And the picture is beautiful because these Spirit-filled believers were up to this task. They respond. They make it happen. And like I said before, it's a miracle that this many people are taken care of to a point where Luke can say there was not a needy person among them. Okay, so it's a unique situation. The third point I want to make is that from the context, I think we can understand that it wasn't a requirement in this, even in this context, it wasn't a requirement to sell their property and donate the proceeds. We're going to see that in this next story that we're going to get into in just a moment of Ananias and Sapphira. So look at verse 4. Ananias and Sapphira are going to sell a piece of land just like Barnabas did, and they're going to keep back some of the proceeds. And this is what Peter says to Ananias in verse 4. He says, while your land, your field, remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? And basically what Peter is saying here, what he seems to be saying, how I understand him to be, is that the property was yours. God gave it to you. You could do with it whatever you wanted to. Nobody's making you sell it. And then after you sold it, you had all this money. You could have done with the money what you wanted to do. And so it seems that there wasn't a command, there wasn't a rule, there wasn't a requirement that Ananias, even himself, be held to in terms of his property. So it was his to do with as he wished. And in the New Testament, we see that generosity is supposed to be sacrificial. It's supposed to hurt us. We're supposed to give to a point where we're like, I don't know, I got to trust God here. It's supposed to be sacrificial, but it's also supposed to be voluntary and joyful. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, verse 34 seems to say, if you look at it, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them. It seems to say that everyone was participating in this way, and that may well have been the case, but it doesn't seem like there was a command or a necessity that they do it, just that the Spirit was moving them all to do it. Okay. And fourth point, just real quickly, I want to make this, just a practical point. If you think about it, the church in Jerusalem met in homes. Okay, we see that in chapter 2. They met from house to house, broke their bread together. So generosity was being expressed by those who lived in Jerusalem as they extended hospitality to one another, to out-of-town visitors and to the poor. And it would be really impractical. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for all those people who are extending hospitality by opening their homes to go ahead and sell their homes and make everybody homeless. And that's just a common sense, practical kind of thing. So if they're meeting in homes, they got to keep possession of their homes to be able to do it. So ownership doesn't seem to be completely abandoned. It was just simply seen differently. They began to see it in a new way with the mind of Christ, that their stuff wasn't their own, there was a generosity given. I had a good friend who had a lot of money, and one thing that he once told me was, if you can't loan it, you can't own it. Just tuck that in your head for a minute. So if you got anything that you would never loan to anybody because it's too valuable to you, you should probably get rid of it. You know, just that we would be generous people who share everything that we have. So the moral thrust of the New Testament in regards to money is to point out how our hearts too easily get caught up in what Jesus called the love of money, which is the root, Jesus said, is the root of all kinds of evil. And the best way, I'm convinced of this, the best way to free ourselves from the love of money is to do the exact opposite, and it's to practice radical generosity. To practice love through being generous to others. Okay, now in verses 36 and 37, that was my little caveat. That was a little short sermonette in between there. So basically, no, you don't have to give everything away, but basically live like you're giving everything away. How's that? Barnabas in 36 and 37, Luke now draws attention in this one sentence to this man who is an exemplar of the unity-forming generosity that the church is practicing here in this chapter. And he becomes kind of this poster boy of it, if you will. And Luke uses him as an example, probably because Barnabas plays a role in the story as it rolls out, especially with Paul later on as they go on missionary journeys together. We're going to see Barnabas' name coming up. So Luke's introducing him now, and he becomes a major player. His real name, as we see, is Joseph. But the apostles had nicknamed him Son of Encouragement. Have you ever met somebody who's a son of encouragement? You just hate to be around them. No, it's the kind of people you love to be around unless you're Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? So this nickname, this moniker that they give him is a clue to the kind of person Barnabas was, even the kind of influence of leadership that he had in this community. He was a pastor. He was a lover, an exhorter, an encourager, somebody that stood with the weak and the outsiders and the people on the fringe. He was an example of generosity. So here, he sells a field, he brings the money to the apostles, and then the picture is that the apostles are taking this money and distributing it throughout the community to believers to care for people's needs in whatever way, shape, or form that came up. Now, immediately in chapter 5, verse 1, we have a disjunction, and the disjunction is the word but, which means that things are different, right? Now, as you read your Bible and you see these chapter numbers and the verse numbers, remember that Luke didn't write those in there. Those have only been in there for the last few hundred years. So the story is to be read continuously. So the story of Barnabas comes, and then the story of Ananias and Sapphira comes on the heels of this story as an antithesis to the story. So we're to read about Ananias and Sapphira in juxtaposition to the story of Barnabas. Let me read the story to you. Verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, didn't remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So I think of Ananias and Sapphira as kind of having this secret conversation over in the corner. I don't know, maybe they're over there smoking their cigarettes and have this quiet conversation in the corner. It's like Sapphira saying, "Ananias, look at that goody two-shoes Barnabas. I mean, can you believe him? He's always getting praise from the apostles. Everybody loves them. He even got a nickname." "I know," Ananias says back. "It makes me sick. He'll probably even end up getting a couple of verses in the Bible." Then his wife, "You're right, we should get a verse too, right? Don't we have an extra field that we're not using? What do you say we sell it for some cash, give it to the apostles? Maybe we'll get nicknames. Maybe we'll even get a fancy memorial plaque." "Well, I don't know, Sapphira. That field is worth a lot of money. It's probably worth like 1,000 denarii. And I'm okay tithing like 100 denarii of that, but I would like to keep the rest. And there's no way I'm selling that field for less than full price." "Well, an Ananias, that won't work. Barnabas sold his field for 1,000 denarii, and then he gave every penny of it to the apostles." "Or did he? I know. I bet he didn't. Why don't we just tell them we sold it for 100? What do you think?" "Good plan, Sapphira." I don't know if that's how it actually happened. Probably not. But you can imagine this kind of conversation going on between them and all the mixed motives that are part of it. And you can probably recognize some of those motives in your own heart, right? Now, the ironic thing is that they actually do get more verses than Barnabas. They get 10. 10 verses of the New Testament devoted to their story, but these aren't verses that are meant to be an example. They're verses that are meant to be a warning, a cautionary tale, if you will. But what drove them to do what they did? What inspired them to conspire? There were probably a lot of human factors in play, like jealousy of Barnabas, who, man, everybody loves him because of what he did. Rivalry that goes with that, a pride. I want everybody to think that we're super generous. A greed, but I don't want to be too generous because we could sure use that money. A fear of man. But ultimately, in Peter's prophetic words in verse 3, it comes down to this: "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Yeah, deceit and greed are definitely part of the game here, but ultimately it's this: Satan has filled their hearts. Our adversary, the devil, exists to steal and kill and destroy. He's the author of division. He's the destroyer of unity. So wherever there's division, wherever there are broken relationships, wherever there's strife or bitterness or discord, you can know that the evil one is at work. Satan is at work tirelessly, day and night, not sleeping, to destroy Christ's church. And if he can't do it from outside, from persecution, from the rulers coming after the apostles, then he'll attempt to do it from the inside, through division. But Satan doesn't work alone. So you can't just sit there and go like, oh yeah, Satan made me do it. Peter calls Ananias onto the carpet for his sin. He didn't say, oh, Satan entered your heart, you're good, no worries. He calls Ananias onto the carpet. He doesn't absolve him of his blame just because Satan filled his heart. Because what happens when Satan fills our hearts is that we agree to go along with his plan. We give place to him in our hearts. Folks, this is dangerous. And it's probably a lot more common than we think it is. More common than we can even imagine. I mean, think about it. Anytime that we gossip, we give room for Satan. Anytime that we hold on to bitterness, we give room to Satan. Anytime we lie to our brothers and sisters, we give room to Satan. Anytime we hold a grudge or nurture division or act selfishly or put our own needs in front of the needs of others, we are allowing Satan to influence, dare I say, even enter our hearts. That is frightening. It's frightening. Now, when Satan fills the heart of Ananias, guess who wasn't filling his heart? The Holy Spirit. In verse 31 again of chapter 4, we're told that all the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. But now we have this picture of Ananias and Sapphira who are filled, their hearts are filled with Satan, with the adversary, with division. When we make room, folks, when we make room for Satan, the Holy Spirit at best gets stifled and shoved to the background. So it wasn't just greed, but it was also pride and deceit that drove them to this. In verse 4, Peter says, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." So it's not just greed, which oftentimes we read this story and we think, oh, he was just a greedy guy and I need to not be greedy. But greed in isolation, I think greed by itself would have kept the property. It would have kept all the proceeds. It wouldn't have given anything. But the property and proceeds was his to keep, to dispose of. We talked about that already. He wasn't being compelled or expected to give. So his deceit was making it seem like he had given more than he really had. And that was all driven by these mixed motivations of wanting praise of men and envy and greed and then lying. Now here's the thing, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira didn't just affect them, and that's what's important to notice here, that their sin didn't just affect them. As much as they thought that they could, as much as we think that we can hide our sin or keep it hidden, as personal and covered and guarded as we think it is, it never is. It never is. And not just the fact that God sees it and God knows it, but its effects, the effects of greed and deceit and envy and pride would act like a cancer in the body of Christ. So for Ananias and Sapphira to go uncalled upon, to go for them unnoticed, would have acted like a cancer in the body of Christ. So here in chapter 4, then, we have a picture of a community that's living selflessly, sacrificially, lovingly in unity. It's the kind of community that Jesus had prayed for. It wasn't a product of human ingenuity, something that they built on their own. It was a work of the Spirit of God. And in the midst of this work of the Spirit of God, Ananias and Sapphira get together and conspire something that threatens the unity of the body that Christ died for and that the Spirit has created. And Jesus will have none of it. He won't have it. Judgment is and will be rendered on those who threaten the unity of Jesus Christ's church by pursuing their own ends. Amen. See, Ananias and his wife were living the exact opposite of unity. They're acting the exact opposite of humility. So the story here is much bigger than greed or deceit. It's not, don't be greedy or don't lie. Ananias and Sapphira were threatening the unity of the church, and they suffered dire judgment as a result. God hates it when his church is threatened. He hates it when his church is threatened. And in God's eyes, the unity of the church is a matter of life and death. And if you take the story at face value, and it's going to be hard to hear, but God would rather put something to death than sacrifice that unity. Think about that for a second. He would rather kill someone than sacrifice the unity of his church. I mean, you think of it like a jealous, protective husband who would fight for, defend, sacrifice, and even kill to protect his wife. Jesus has died for and will protect his bride, the church. Jesus loves his church too much to allow selfish people to ruin it and go unpunished. Which is a warning for us, which is a warning for all of us, that creating and perpetuating disunity in the church has dire consequences, even when we don't tend to think so. We don't really act like the unity of the church is a big deal at all. And so we pursue our ends. We pursue our own ends. We come to church to get entertained. Or we refuse to commit to the body and engage in relationship with others. We isolate ourselves. Or we hold grudges against another brother or sister. Or we gossip about them behind their back. Or we leave a church when something doesn't meet our expectations or feed our preferences. And all of this kind of selfishness eats away at the unity of Christ's church. And I think that the message of this story is that God will bring judgment to those who threaten the unity of his church, even though it may not seem like an immediate judgment, like it was for this couple, right? They both fall down separately, they breathe their last, and they're immediately buried, those poor young men who had to carry him out and bury him. So just because we don't witness this kind of immediate judgment today, we don't see somebody get in a tiff and get angry and harbor bitterness and then fall over dead, even though we don't tend to see that today, it doesn't mean that it's coming or that it hasn't happened and we're not aware of it. I'll read in just a minute 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul talks about eating and drinking judgment on yourself and storing it up for the day of wrath. Folks, this is serious business. It's a matter of life and death. Jesus loves his church. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it." And sometimes the gates of Hades come from within the church and threaten to subtly eat the church alive from the inside out. Now, as elders, there's four of us, and one of our jobs is to protect the church from that kind of destruction. God's put us here and chosen us and placed us to be elders, to lead and to shepherd and to feed and to teach, to nurture, but also to protect the flock from anything that would threaten it, from disunity, from gossip, from untruth, from division, from wolves. We're to keep our eyes open for it. We're to address these things, correct them when we see it. But guess what, folks? It's not just our job to do that. It's all of our jobs. We should all take ownership for the unity of the church. We should all fight for unity, which will mean, first and foremost, laying down our own agendas laying down our own preferences, laying down our own desires, and maybe starting with this mantra, it's not about me. Laying all those things down, submitting them to Christ for the good of the body. It will mean pushing into relationship, and even when you don't want to, pursuing reconciliation, maybe in a relationship that's broken. It will mean pressing in rather than moving away from each other. It will mean no longer isolating yourselves, but actually letting people know you. Friends, unity is the hard and the difficult road. It's not just a piece of cake, but it's the road that Jesus has called us on. It's the road he's set out for us. And it will take all of us, not just a few of us, it will take all of us to make this an actual reality with God's help, with the help of the Spirit amongst us. So the question of application that I'll leave you with this morning is this: are you a part of the problem or a part of the solution? See, the call for us is a call to unity, to oneness, and oneness requires humility. Ever pray for humility? I have. It hurts. It takes patience. Ever prayed for patience? Gentleness. It will take bearing with one another. It will take putting others' needs above our own, and it will take pursuing peace. It's a difficult road, but because our Lord died for it, for this unity, because he desires it, folks, it's our only viable option. So let's pursue unity. As we come to the table this morning, we're doing things a little bit differently, and I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. And in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's in chapter 10, Paul talks about the church being one body, and he makes a metaphor of a loaf, that we are one loaf of bread, if you will, one piece of bread, one body together. And today we're doing it a little bit different because we actually have fresh yeasted bread from the bakery, and it's one loaf. So we look at this loaf and we see one piece of bread. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have a picture of a church that's in disunity, that's in disarray, that is divided amongst itself. People are coming together at church and they come into one place, and Paul says, when you come together in verse 18, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. This is almost the exact opposite picture that we have in Acts chapter 4. Here's a community in disarray. And Paul says, should I commend you in this? No, I will not. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he passed it around to his disciples, and he shared that bread. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now listen to this. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So this is an important thing that we should do when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, is check our own hearts. But what are we checking it for? And I would argue that in this passage, he is saying, check that your heart is not disunited with your brothers and sisters. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Sorry, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What body are we talking about there? This is a loaf that not only represents Christ's body broken for us, but the body of Christ, which is put together because of his sacrifice and the oneness of the Spirit, the body of Christ that we call the church. If we come and we take this meal and we're at odds, or we're creating division, or we're sustaining it, or we're not fighting for the unity of Christ's body, the church, then we're coming in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, you could be eating and drinking judgment on yourselves. So would you this morning, as you come, and this is a table open to all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are now part of the body of Christ because Jesus has made you part of his body, because the Spirit has drawn you in and made you a body. As you come, I would encourage you, if there's division, if there's angst, if there's tension between you and a brother or sister, if there's a broken relationship there that needs to be reconciled, Jesus said, before you come to the altar, you go and you make it right. Take that seriously today, folks. Nobody's going to look down on you if you don't come and you decide to abstain so that you can make things right and fight for the unity of Christ's church. So I want to invite you to come together and continue to enter into worship as we come as one body. Come when you're ready.